be looking at the Epistle to the Hebrews again this morning. The Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 12. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12. And I will be reading verses 1 through 4. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12. In verses 1 through 4, would you please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, inspired Word. Receive it as such. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. This morning we'll be focusing in on verses 2 through 4. But you know, the Apostle Paul, he declared that I preach Christ and Him crucified. And many people hear that, and I'm sure they think, well, really, Paul? But what about in times of weakness or doubt or fear or persecution or heartache or loneliness or uncertainty, hunger, pain, affliction, or even in death? Why would you preach Christ and Him crucified in those moments? I understand that God saves sinners by sovereign grace in Christ, but what can He do for me in those moments of despair? And Paul would tell you that Christ is your all in all. He is far more than your sin bearer. He is your deliverer. He delivers you from the penalty and the power of sin. He not only delivers you from the wrath of God, He delivers you from the power of sin. And if the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed. He is your strength in weakness. He is your certainty in doubt. He is your peace in persecution. He is your comforter in heartache. He is your faithful companion in loneliness. He is your rock in uncertainty. He is your faithful shepherd who provides for you. He preserves and protects you in every season of life. He's not a hireling. He is the great shepherd and overseer of your souls. He has loved you to the end. He has spared nothing in securing you for himself. Spared nothing, even his own life. He who was rich became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Rich in the things of God, not rich in worldly goods and prosperity. Jesus is our all in all, though. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses because why? Because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And not only is he able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but he's actually able to help us in our times of weakness. He's not only willing, but able to help. He has the power and authority and the willingness to help us in every season of life. So do you understand why Paul preaches Christ as a Christian's all in all? You know, furthermore, Paul preaches that Christ and Him crucified, he preaches that because He has secured for us everlasting life. He's redeemed us by His blood for the forgiveness of sins. His blood has secured and sealed for us the new covenant, peace with God. And in Him we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Him God chose us from before the foundations of the world. In Christ we've been adopted, predestined for adoption as sons and daughters of God. In Him we've been redeemed by His blood for the forgiveness of sins. In Him, He's the vine and we're the branches, and through Him flows every spiritual blessing. So when we consider Christ, our hearts ought to be filled with the love of God. When we consider Christ, our hearts ought to be encouraged. He is our hope and joy and peace and comfort and strength in every season in life, yea, even unto death. He is that friend who he sticks closer than a brother. You know, when the whole world turns away from us and they leave us and abandon us, He presses in even closer to those who trust in Him. He's our Savior who laid down His life for us. He's our companion in every moment of life. He's our propitiation. He's our surety. He's the captain of our salvation. He's our head, and we're the members of His body. He's our bridegroom. He's our shepherd. He's our creator. He's our redeemer. He's our all in all. He is our everything. And He is altogether lovely. You know, Christian, consider the necessity of Jesus. I can do all things through Christ, but apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Nothing. Nothing pleasing to God. So consider Jesus. Apart from Him, I cannot endure to the end and take hold of that prize that's imperishable and incorruptible and unfading. Apart from Him, I will never finish my race. So consider Jesus again this morning. And you know, we should be strengthened, and our strides should be lengthened as we gaze upon Christ, our Lord and Savior and Redeemer. As we gaze upon His life and His death and His ascension to the right hand of the Majesty on high, we should be encouraged and strengthened. And you know, that's what the writer here, the penman to the epistle, in the epistle of the Hebrews, he's writing to the Hebrews, and here he's lifting up before them Christ. And he wants them to look not at their circumstances, but instead look to Christ. Look to Him. And find in Him everything you need. Everything. And look at Him, though, even in His race, He was victorious in His race. There He was. He was in that same race. He finished that same race that we talked about last week. And here, look to Him who, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we're to look to Him, the author and perfecter of our faith, who also ran the race. And He ran the race by faith in God. He trusted in His God. And consider Him who is our ultimate. That's what He's doing here. He is the ultimate example of faith. Jesus Christ, the one who finished His race. And He exemplified that lively and active faith in His God, which was expressed through His life. His race that He ran was ran in complete and total dependence upon God. Remember, He said in John 6:57, I live by the Father. He's my strength. He provides for my needs. He's my joy. I trust in Him. And that's what he did. He trusted in his heavenly Father in living and in dying. Remember, on the cross, even as he was giving up his life there for sinners on the cross, and he was about ready to breathe his last breath, he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And he was talking to his heavenly Father and committing his spirit into his Father's hands. He's trusting in him. You know, even over in Psalm 16, speaking of that messianic psalm, and he trusted in God not to leave his son in the grave. Jesus lived as a man in his humiliation or his earthly ministry. He came into the world through the portal of Mary's womb. He was this little baby who was weak and defenseless, and Mama had to feed him. Mama had to care for him. Mama had to keep him safe. And all along, God was actually caring for him and providing for him and protecting him and ensuring that he would fulfill his mission, that he would finish his race. And he was with him through every season of life. Even when he was a young man, there he was in the temple and telling his mom and dad, "You should have known I'm going to be about my Father's business. That's what I'm all about, pleasing God, serving God, glorifying God, getting to know God." And he was God in flesh. Amazing, huh? But he lived by faith. He ran his race by faith, trusting in God. And so here he is, the ultimate example, lifted up for us to examine and to imitate. Look at him. And there he was. He lived as we do, empowered by the Spirit and drawing from the fullness of God. He drew strength from God, and he prayed to God, and he was blessed of his Father. And, you know, we do this. We look forward just like he did. He was looking forward to that joy that was set before him. And that's what Abraham did. We've already looked at this in Hebrews 11:10. He was looking forward to the city whose foundation and builder, right? The foundations whose designer and builder was God. That's what he was looking forward to. And Isaac did the same. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings to Isaac and to Jacob and Esau. And even Moses, he considered the reproach of Christ in Hebrews 11:26. He considered the reproaches of Christ greater wealth than the riches or the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Again, forward looking. And Jesus he looked forward to that which lay ahead, the promises that lay beyond the suffering, beyond the shame, beyond the cross, beyond the grave. He was looking to that joy that was set before him. And his living and active faith in the future promises of God enabled him to endure even the cross. It enabled him to remain steadfast under trial. He kept running his race, looking forward to that which lay ahead. There's the prize. There's the prize. And he didn't vacillate. He didn't ride the fence. He was not like the church in Laodicea, who was neither hot nor cold. Remember Christ's assessment of that church. "And I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. And would you either be cold or hot? And so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I spit you out of my mouth." No, Jesus was not lukewarm in his service of God, his life lived unto God, his devotion to God. And even God's assessment of Jesus attests to that. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he was hot, though. He was red hot. He was on fire for God. Read through through the Gospels and see how Jesus was on fire for God. He was all about God. He was consumed with God, the will of God, the delight of God, the joy of God. He was all about God. And he was on fire for him. His heart was inflamed with the love of God. He was zealous to do the will of God uncompromisingly. In fact, he says in another place, he said that to do the will of God is my meat and my drink. That's what my life is all about, doing his will. And you know, even over in Isaiah 50, do you remember in Isaiah 50 there? I mean, he set his face like a flint, but over in Isaiah, God had given his suffering servant, he'd given him an ear to hear, and a teachable ear. That's what he had in Isaiah 50. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Why is that? Because it was the will of God for Jesus Christ to suffer and to die and to be buried on behalf of all those whom God chose before the foundations of the world. And Jesus Christ didn't vacillate. He did exactly what the Father would have him to do, perfect obedience in every way. He was not rebellious. He turned not backward. He didn't cease. He was relentless. And he says, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. And he looked to his God to strengthen him and enable him to complete his race, and to do it in a manner that was glorifying to God. He never wavered. He didn't allow himself to get swept away with the tide of the culture. He never considered taking the easy way out, the shortcut around the cross, such as Satan tempted him to do, right? Do this, just bow your knee, and bang, you'll get all this. All that you see will be yours. All you got to do is just give me a little genuflect. That's enough. No, I won't do that. Just turn that stone into bread. No. Don't you see? Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Yeah, I need that physical bread, but I can't live without spiritual bread, without the word of God. I'm dead. I'm lifeless. I'm doomed. And so he said, no. And he never considered taking the easy way out. He never compromised. He never faltered. He never murmured or complained about his lot in life. Oh, Lord, I just can't even believe this. This isn't right. This is unfair. This is too hard. This is too difficult. No. Never complained or murmured. He never faltered. He never cried foul. What an exemplar of faith. Follow hard after him. Look at him. Imitate him. Look unto Christ, and you lift up your eyes and you gaze upon him. Examine him. Look at him. Examine his life. Examine his faith even he had in his own God. See his enduring faith in God and living and in dying. Examine his life. Take time to consider Christ and learn from him. You know, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He kept just handing himself over. Here's my life. Whatever your will, let it be done. Not my will. He just kept handing himself over and giving himself over to God, trusting in God. And of course, his will was in perfect alignment with God the Father's will. But we're called upon to do that same thing. Jesus told his disciples even, if anyone would come after me, then let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So, Christian, we're called upon to leave behind the world's pursuits of pleasures and prominence and prosperity, and so that we might gain heaven's glories. So we're leaving off the worldly treasures and pursuits and aspirations. And we're seeking after that which lies ahead, that which is imperishable. What is it, as God, our Lord said, what is it if a man gains the whole world and yet he loses his own soul? Think about it. What is it if a man gains the whole world at the cost of his or her soul? So what? What is this light momentary joy and pleasure compared to an eternal condemnation? You know, you may enjoy these earthly pleasures and riches just for a few years, but your soul lives on forever and ever and ever and ever. And again, there's that priority. It's God first. God first and everything. Don't allow the things of this world to become idols. Little g's, little gods. And so what is it, the man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You know, don't compromise. Don't capitulate. Don't capitulate. Don't do that. We must stay the course. We must run our race. And we're to do it with endurance. We're to be casting aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us. And we have to lock our eyes upon Christ and consider Christ, and he'll encourage us in that race. And some will say, well, that's just too hard. It's too difficult. No, every time you feel that way, then go back to the Word of God and then take another look. Gaze upon Christ. Look upon him. And be encouraged thereby. Consider him and learn from Christ. He despised the shame. You know, he didn't allow it to silence him. He actually scorned it. Fools, he said to those Pharisees and scribes, blind leaders of the blind, woe unto you. And you know, he didn't cave. You know, we have that tendency to magnify the scorn and so that we become intimidated. So that we become intimidated by it. And you know, but we are to imitate Christ. We must follow our Savior's example. He scorned the shame. He didn't allow opposition to unsettle him. He didn't allow that. Many are ashamed to even openly confess Christ for fear of scorn. But you know what? We must confess Christ. We have a duty and an obligation, yeah, even a command to confess Christ to a lost and dying world, leaving the results to God. Oh, they're going to scorn you for it, all righty. I know all about that. And so do you. And I don't like being scorned. But I will not let them silence me or unsettle my resolve. So we look to the Lord, and we look to the Lord. We need to do that so that we can finish our race. Look at Him, and that should encourage us. You know, we need to finish our race strong, just as our Lord finished His race. And what did He do? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And there he finished the work the Father had given Him to do. And the Father had restored Him to His place of glory and honor in heaven. And there He sat at the right hand of the throne of God. He received His prize. He was crowned even. So look to the Lord. The work there is finished. As we look to the Lord, we should see the work is finished, which should encourage the child of God to run with endurance the race set before us. And you might ask, why? Because we cannot lose. He finished the race. Not only His race, but in finishing His race, He secured for us everlasting peace with God and forgiveness for our sins and eternal life. So why would we slacken our pace? Why would you slow your progress? You can't lose. You've won in Christ. You've won because He won that for you. He secured that for you. He has secured for you the crown of victory, the crown of life, and He's secured for you that very victory. So therefore, rather than actually slackening your pace, you think, if you know that that's all secured for you, that's like the war has won, the war has been won, then why would you slacken your pace? Instead, you ought to be picking it up. Lengthening your strides. He's made us victorious. And that should encourage us. We win. He has triumphed on our behalf. He ascended into heaven. There He is. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, the majesty on high. And He took hold of His reward. And now all authority has been given to Him in heaven and earth and under the earth. And there He is. And what did the Lord say to Him? Then sit at My right hand, My Son, until I make Your enemies Your footstool. And Jesus promised to the saints, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit on My throne in Revelation 3:21. As I also conquered and sat down on My Father's, on His throne, so you'll sit with Me on My throne for all those who prevail to the end. Notice, though, He's the finisher. He finished the race, so let us follow hard after Him. Let the heart be centered in and the mind be stayed upon Him. Not on all the circumstances around us. You need to stop listening to all the voices around you. Block them out. Be on guard against those. They will deter you. And go back to the Word of God and examine Christ. And let Christ teach you. Let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart through the Word and encourage you to keep on keeping on. Do not fear, our Lord wrote to the church in Smyrna, what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And that 10 days of tribulation is all under and according to the providence of God Almighty. But endure to the end, and I'll give you the crown of life. And then even to the Hebrews, it's to them, do not fear. Come on, let's go. Look unto Jesus and run your race with endurance. Look at Him. Imitate him, and to us do not fear. He who endures to the end will be saved. So follow hard after him. And anytime you start thinking that it's just too hard, it's too difficult, go back to him. You're not to run your race by your own strength or ability. It's Christ. Christ enables us to run our race with endurance. He enables and strengthens us and supplies for us everything we need to endure to the end. But you need to humble yourself and go to him and ask him for that help. Pride is the downfall of man. Humble yourselves and go to him. Well, you know, his perseverance under trial, let's quickly look at that in verse 3. We see here that we're to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Again, here, look at his perseverance under trial. I know some of us think that, you know, we're under certain trials or and those are just too much for us. But whatever our trial may be, it's a really good idea to go back and examine Christ. Look at him. Look at the trial that he endured. Look at his perseverance under trial. Christians, you know, we have both these enemies within and we have enemies without. And in verse 3 here, the penman, though, he's discussing that enemy without. And they are many. They're all around us. We live in a world that hates absolutes. The whole world is at war against us and Christ and his church. And they don't like our worldview. They hate the truth. Our worldview demands obedience to its creator. And they hate us for that. They don't like your lifestyle, which reveals their corruptness. They don't delight in your faith, but in self-abasement. They don't delight in your Savior. They don't want to hear about the good news of Jesus Christ, since they prefer to remain self-deceived. They just hate us and everything about us. The enemy's all around us. And they will seek to silence us through various methods of intimidation. They will threaten us. They will censor us. But since Christ endured these, we must also consider him who had the religious leaders of his day speaking against his person, denying his deity, speaking against his sonship, against his offices, mocking him as a king, deriding him as a prophet, treating him with the utmost contempt as a priest and savior. They hated his works of mercy towards people because he performed them on the Sabbath day. They hated his conversing with sinners and tax collectors for the good of their souls. They declared that his miracles were performed by the devil, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They called him a glutton and a wine-bibber. They maligned him. They spit on him. They mocked him. Their assessment of his whole life was that he was a criminal and a lawbreaker who was deserving of death. They handed him over to the Gentiles to be crucified as a criminal, while they all stood by at the cross of Calvary and they gave their assent with one voice, "Crucify him, crucify him." Think about it. His family came to him and sought to deter him from his mission, and so will yours. You know, you don't need to, you can almost hear it. It's the same as his family. You need to come home. Something's gone a little loose and upstairs there. What are you doing? You need to come home with us and stop this. Stop all that nonsense. And that's what our families and friends will do. You know, you don't need to be so radical about following Jesus. Are you in a cult? You know, you take some time off and come and spend time with us. And of course, it's always on Sundays. We are your real family. See how they try to intimidate you. We are your real family. Jesus says here, here's my family. Here's my mother and father and my brother and sister, those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Here's my family. You know, even his own disciples sought to deter him. Remember Simon Peter? How about Judas Iscariot? Now there was a fellow churchman to be avoided. He was Satan's instrument, more than willing to do his bidding. Even my close friend, as the psalmist wrote, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. All his friends, even his own disciples, abandoned him while he was nailed to the cross. But his God never abandoned him and never forsook him in that way. But you know, your friends and your family and your fellow churchmen may be used as an instrument of Satan to deter you from following hard after Christ. We have to realize that. You must resist them, though, and resist that temptation to quit, to cave in, to go back. You have to resist that. They will seek to persuade you to quit or at least to slacken your pace. But quitting is not an option. Now, I said many years ago, that a couple years ago, I don't know, it was many, that, you know, there's only one way to escape persecution, and that's the compromise. That's the only way. Comfort and gain by the cost of apostasy, though, is too costly. We must imitate our Savior. He turned not aside from his duty, and you know he didn't abandon his mission. He set his face like a flint toward even Jerusalem, toward the cross, toward death, toward the grave, and he endured. So we must endure affliction. We must endure persecution. In fact, we were called to that, not only to salvation, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, but also to be persecuted. Persecuted for Christ, for the name of Christ. And so we're to stand fast, though, under trial. You know, as Paul declared somewhere else, he says, be watchful. He says, stand firm in the faith. He says, like men, be strong. Not like the world's definition of a man. They redefined manhood and what it means to be strong and masculine. Be strong like a man. Stand firm in the faith. Don't cave. Don't give in. Keep your eye on the prize. Maintain a forward-looking gaze towards that which lay ahead, to the prize. Even Paul, you know, he wrote that, I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So he was forward-looking. And even our Lord warned his disciples. He told them, remember Lot's wife. Don't look back and desire those things of the past life. Don't do it. That will be a snare unto you. Don't do it. Don't let your heart be set on those things. Set your heart on Christ. Don't look back. So what is the divine antidote for faint-heartedness? We look unto Jesus. We hope in Him. And remember that you're not alone. You know, over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, and that epistle was written to those Christians who were being persecuted for, again, their faith, their testimony of Jesus Christ, and for the Word of God. And what does He tell them? He says the devil lurks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But He exhorts the Christians to resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, a short time, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So, look, you're not alone. All of us in Christ will suffer persecution. So consider Him, though, who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider all that He had to endure. You can't say that, well, you know, He just doesn't get it. Yes, He does. He never had to experience that. No, actually, yes, He did. And even more than you will ever have to, child of God, because He actually bore in His body our sins, and then He received that wrath of God that we will never have to experience. But He said in another place, He says, you know, brother will deliver brother over to death. Our Lord said that, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So, you know, the Bible doesn't try to sugarcoat the Christian life, and neither did our Lord. It's all there. This is what you can expect. Count the cost. Get ready and be prepared for persecution. It's coming. And it's all around us. The enemy is everywhere. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've experienced some degree of persecution. So hold the line, though. No compromise, and quitting is not an option. So look to Him. Consider Christ. You know, even over here in verse 4, we have here, again, these exhortations from the penman. And he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So in their struggle against sin, which that sin had been made clear all the way back in Hebrews chapter 3 and 13 through 19, talks about the sin of unbelief. And that's what they was threatening to undo these Hebrews, was the sin of unbelief. And that sin would hinder them more than anything else, that sin that's in their heart. That is even more destructive, that sin of unbelief and doubt. If you allow that to take root in your heart, that is more destructive than all the enemies in the world. It's right here. It's that enemy within. The enemy within is our greatest enemy. The remnants of indwelling sin in our hearts will lead us away from the race, preoccupy us with worldly things. That's what it does. The battle is not just without or with someone who opposes us, or with the sinfulness of the world around us, which so many people focus on, and then they're losing the battle right here. But I'm out there calling upon all of them to repent, but right here I'm losing the battle. I'm not even at war. I've already put the flag up. I'm not even thinking about that. Right here. The enemy within. That sin that, which resides in us, which so easily ensnares us. It clings so closely. And it will hinder your race. And so we need to be laying those things aside, putting them off. But Satan, you know, he was at work around, he's at work around us just as he was at work around these Hebrews. And here he is. He's seeking to ensnare them. He's seeking to do anything he can to make them stumble, to make them fall. And I don't believe that Satan knows who is and who isn't a Christian. All he can observe is the outward man. I do not believe he has the ability to see into the heart. I don't think he sees a mark on us that declares us to be a child of God or not. But he can see your lifestyle and he can examine your lifestyle. And if he sees you're an active Christian, then he's probably going to pursue you and seek to make you stumble. And so here, these Hebrews, he was going after them. And he's working through every avenue, every venue, family, friends, their job, whatever place of employment. And they had not resisted, though, unto shedding of their blood. And he tells them that, like our Savior did. And yeah, they had suffered loss of worldly goods. In fact, if you look over in chapter Hebrews chapter 10 and 32, chapter 10 and verse 32, he says, "But recall the former days." So this is at soon after their conversion he's talking about here. "When after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." And so there, they did suffer some kind of a persecution or a loss. But they had not yet been called to forfeit their lives in the cause of God and truth. And therefore, the penman here, he's telling them, so then your slackening of your pace, really, it's inexcusable. Think about it. So you've lost a couple goods, worldly goods, so what? You haven't suffered yet unto the shedding of your blood. And so your slackening is inexcusable. If you can't endure the loss of your livelihood, you will never be able to endure the loss of life for the sake of Christ. Never. And that's what our churches are filled with. When real persecution comes, it's going to separate the goats from the sheep. Here they only suffered these loss of worldly goods, and they were already faltering. And so he warns them here. And you know, it's a high calling. If you're called to suffer to the point of shedding of the blood on account of your faith in Christ and for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, that's a high calling, and I hope none of us are ever called to that level of sacrifice. But you better be prepared for it. Let the persecuted brethren be encouraged. You know, Satan does, when he pursues the person, such as he was pursuing them here, and he'll pursue us. Again, if he's pursuing us, then that's a good sign. He doesn't go after the complacent Christians that are motionless and lifeless. You know, he just leaves them the way they are. Look, deceived pew sitters. Well, leave them alone. But if you're coming under trial after trial after trial, that's a pretty good sign that you're staying the course. And he knows it. He sees it. And so he goes after you. And he goes after you every day, all day long. Because he wants to crush you. He wants to make you stumble. He wants you to compromise so that he can glory in that. And he'd lift that up. He'd stick that right in the face of God, wouldn't he? Look at that. So, hold fast. Be prepared for the onslaughts. The onslaughts will increase. Be prepared for that. The more devoted you are to God, the more you can expect more persecution on account of that. The more you're putting off sin and putting on godliness, you can expect that temptations to come in rapid fire procession again and again and again and again. Just wanting you to he wants you to compromise. Look at this, look at this, look at this, and and just to take your eyes off Christ and the prize. Just do it for a moment. Well, let's keep looking unto Jesus. He has overcome the world, and he even said, yes, in the world we will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. I've won. I've finished the race. And you also with me are winners. So we look to Christ and draw strength from him and be strong in the Lord and find strength in his might. We fight the good fight of faith. We lay hold of eternal life. We don't give in to the world, the flesh, and the devil. No compromise. You know, we haven't resisted to the point of shedding our blood as so many have. So many in that list here in Hebrews 11. Look at all of those. They were tortured, refusing to accept release. They refused to compromise for the sake of comfort and ease in this world, so that they might rise again to a better life. Some they suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. And we just read right over that. Can you imagine what it would be like to be sawn in two? To suffer that level of persecution? That kind of death? I can't. They were killed with the sword. I would prefer that, wouldn't you? Imagine being strung up upside down, and the saw is one of those long saws with a man on each side of the saw, and they just start cutting to saw you in two. Because of your testimony of Jesus Christ and for the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? It's here. They're all around us ready to do the same thing. Hold fast. Hold fast to Him. Our Lord says, remember that they hate you. Remember, if they hate you, that they hated me first. So don't be surprised by this. The Bible doesn't hide the fact that we will suffer. True, real, active Christians who have a vibrant, active faith will suffer persecution. We will. And there's going to be seasons where it's going to be a lighter persecution, and then there's going to be seasons where the persecution is going to be ratcheted up. But we will. A servant is not above his master. So prepare for it so it doesn't take you by surprise like it did these Hebrews. And it was almost their undoing. And so here we have these three exhortations for this week. Let's pray. Father, Lord God Almighty, we thank you so, so much for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and Redeemer, who lived and died on our behalf so that we might have access to you, that we might become your children, members of the family of God. How blessed we are, Lord. We would pray that you would continually guard us and protect us from the evil one and from the evil things of this world. We would ask that you would help us, Lord, to live an uncompromising life in this fallen and corrupt world, to do all things without murmuring or complaining. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to imitate Christ and to follow hard after him, so that we might endure to the end and receive that prize, an imperishable crown of life. Oh, what a glorious day that'll be. Bless each one of these dear people again this week as they go out into the world and they experience the world's hatred and scorn. Help them to hold fast, to stay the course, to stand firm in the faith, like men, to be strong. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.